43 through 52. As you'll see, the next few pages of Mark are going to accelerate things rather quickly. Believe it or not, Mark is a short gospel. We've been in it for over a year now, going into 2 years. It's been an incredible journey for me, no doubt. I hope it's been incredible for you as well. But this story is about to accelerate at a pace we've not seen yet. Over the next few pages, we're going to see that where Jesus is in the garden, where we've left off in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's alone there, he's left alone there, and at 3 o'clock the next day, he will be dead on a cross. Things are going to move very quickly. But what I don't want us to miss as we move through this story, and specifically the scene this morning, is that everything we read in Mark from here on out is everything Jesus warned us would happen. He's told each and every one of his disciples that he would be arrested. He's told his disciples that he would be betrayed. He told his disciples he would be denied. He told his disciples that he would die and be crucified. He told his disciples he would raise again on the third day. Everything that we see here unfolds just as Jesus said it would, and it accelerates very quickly. So turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 14 and follow along with me as I read verses 43 through 52. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Pray with me this morning. God, as we see another scene from your gospel, another picture of your character, your mercy on display. God, would your mercy set us free? Would this word sink into our hearts? Would you help us this morning to take these words, to take this picture of your character, your loving kindness towards us, that it would motivate us to faith in you, that it would fuel our faith in you. In your name we pray. Amen. Occasionally, Val and I will get in arguments. Shocking. We've been married 14 years. Occasionally we get into arguments. Some of these, and you guys will, if you've been married for a long time, you'll recognize this pattern. We'll get in an argument, and when we trace it back, it's usually like the most petty thing, right? It might be some grievance that I've done against Val. Maybe I've, you know, put a sock in the wrong place. Maybe I've left the toilet seat up. Things like that. Here's a hack, guys, that this has worked so well for me. Last time I fixed the toilet, I actually, on the back of the toilet, put "I love you" in tape. So now if I leave the toilet seat up and she sees it, it's just a little love note. I didn't leave the toilet seat up. I left her a love note, right? And inevitably, when we call the plumber, it's there for him too. So... but all of our arguments end with "I love you." When we come to terms, when we reconcile, when we find peace again, we let each other know, "Hey, I love you." That's how it ends. And now, as our marriage has matured, we've come up with a shorthand where we skip the argument part and we just get to the point and say, "Hey, you know what? I love you anyways." And so I know whenever Val tells me, hey, Tyler, I love you anyways, I know I've done something wrong. I've had some grievance towards her, some sin towards Val, but yet she in that moment has chosen mercy. She said, we're going to skip the argument part. Sure, we could go down this road. We could bring out the judge and the jury. We could make you see where you've gone wrong. But you know what? I'm going to bypass all of that. And I'm just going to say, Tyler, I choose mercy. I love you anyways. And this has become shorthand. And I always appreciate it when we start with this first instead of having to go through the whole drama of it all. And so we can occasionally just say, you know what, Val, I love you anyways. Tyler, I love you anyways. And every relationship needs an I love you anyways moment, right? There has to be some moment of mercy, some moment where you say, you know what, I know you've wronged me. I know I could get even here. I know there's something you deserve, but I'm going to skip that part. I'm going to choose to say, I love you anyways. That's what we see in this story. The picture, the scene of Jesus continuing to march to the cross when everyone around him abandons him. When everyone else betrays him, denies him, treats him with injustice, and he continues to go forward to pay for what we deserve, what we see is an incredible picture of God's mercy towards us, his loving kindness towards us. What we see is Jesus saying, I love you anyways. And often we doubt God's mercy towards us. Because we don't trust in God's mercy, we don't live in the freedom of it. The irony of this story is that when we can't see God's mercy on display in the arrest of Jesus, then our faith is the one that gets arrested. It paralyzes us. It stops our faith in its tracks. We're halted. We're stuck. We're seized until we see that Jesus is the one who says, I love you anyways. That Jesus, in him, God makes his mercy absolutely secure. So what I want us to see this morning is that in Christ, God's mercy is absolutely secure and trustworthy. Now, when we look at this picture, this scene, we can see that God loves us anyways. He loves us despite ourselves. I want us to walk through this morning. We're going to look at the story. We'll see it as Mark wrote it. We'll drill down on what it means for us, and then how it can set us free. How God's mercy can set us free. See, every picture in the Passion of Christ, this final week of Jesus, every picture is given to us to foster our faith, to show us some truth about the character of God. When we look at the thief on the cross, it shows that our salvation has nothing to do with us and everything to do with faith in Christ. When we see doubting Thomas, we know that it's Jesus who strengthens our faith. When we see Jesus cry out, it is finished on the cross, we can know that in Christ, our salvation is absolutely completed. When we see the temple curtain torn, we know that we are reconciled to God. We have access to God. And this story, this scene of Jesus' betrayal, his denial, his arrest, it shows us the character of God, that he's always desired to bring mercy towards us and that his mercy endures. That he's faithful despite our unfaithfulness to him. That his loving kindness is steadfast towards us even when ours is faulty. The story highlights God's mercy made secure in Christ. So let's dive into the observations first. There's quite a few of them because Mark is driving at this one point. What Mark wants us to see is that everything Jesus said would happen, happens. Everything that Jesus said would happen happens. This is the highlight of this quick paragraph. Mark does this in a paragraph. He essentially takes this entire story and he tweets it. I mean, it's just one thing after another, one amazing fact after another. But what Mark is doing here is letting us know, hey, remember when Jesus said this? It happened. Remember when Jesus told us and warned us this would happen? It's happening. This is what Mark is driving at. Every part of this narrative has been something Jesus warned them would happen and is now being fulfilled in rapid succession. Let's go through these. First, Jesus is betrayed as predicted. Jesus is betrayed as predicted. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at the betrayal of Jesus. When Judas plots and plans to betray Jesus, notice what it says in verse 43. While he was still speaking, while Jesus was still with his disciples in the garden, no sooner than as Jesus found his resolve to go to the cross, he says, "Let's go, my betrayer is at hand." And no sooner than he speaks those words, Judas and a gang come to arrest him. It says Judas, one of the 12, this is the blinking lights Mark is getting at to tell us, hey, remember, one of the 12, Jesus said it would be one of the 12 who betrays him. This is how Judas is identified. He says, Judas came, one of the 12, with a crowd, with swords and clubs. This is an unnecessary show of force. Judas shows up with a crowd made up of temple police. At the time, the religious leaders also had temple police who would sort of police and control the crowds that would be in and amongst the temples. He also had Rome. They also came with Roman soldiers, we find from other accounts of the gospel. This was a tremendous display of force. They came with clubs and swords. They didn't come to interrogate Jesus. They came to show force, to arrest him. Notice what it says. The betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man." They needed an inside guy. They needed some way to find Jesus, to seize him, and to arrest him. They needed an inside guy. So they come up with this plot and this plan. They know that they can't just arrest Jesus in the crowds, in the temple crowds. They've tried. They've tried to get the crowds to turn on Jesus, and that didn't work. And in fact, the crowds fall deeper into affection for Jesus. The crowds actually like Jesus. And so they realize, well, now we can't arrest him in public. So we've got to do this in secret. And lo and behold, Judas comes to them. And so they plot this plan. This is like a first century tactical takedown. I mean, I can almost hear the like chief priests in sort of like, you know, the situation room of the temple. And they're just sort of figuring out, okay, how can we do this? Well, we've got Judas. Here's what Judas knows where they're going to be. John says the Garden of Gethsemane was a place they hung out all the time. They would go there and pray. Judas knew that they would be there. He says, okay, well, what we can do is as soon as you guys get there, I'll come up to him. He won't suspect a thing, right? And I'll just give him this kiss. I'll identify him with a kiss. And you guys, at that point, you can't mess this up. We get one shot. You're going to need to seize him. This is what Judas is saying. I will kiss the man, seize him, and lead him away under guard. There's no pictures of Jesus at the time. In fact, there was no distinguishing features about Jesus. Scripture says that he was just a plain guy. So they needed a way to identify him. They couldn't mess this up. They had such a distorted view of who he was. They thought it would be hostile. Judas led them to believe that Jesus would be hostile, that if they didn't get this opportunity, he would surely flee. They couldn't get the wrong guy, and none of this was true. So Judas identifies him with a kiss. He calls him Rabbi and kisses him. This is not uncommon, but it is familial in their culture. So it wasn't uncommon for disciples to greet their rabbis with a kiss. This is odd in our culture, but if you've ever been to other countries where they do this normally, if you've ever been to parts of Europe or different places in the world where you greet each other with a kiss, I have family in France, and every time you greet somebody that you're familiar with, someone who's not a professional, but someone who you know, you greet them with a kiss. You greet them, you have to kiss them on both sides of their cheeks. It takes a little while to get used to this. I mean, try going to church, their welcome teams, like, it takes forever, right? I mean, everybody's like, I mean, it's one after the other. It's normal, but it's familial. This is the even worse part of the betrayal. Judas is saying, look, I'm going to greet him with a kiss. I'll betray him. I'll go up to him as a friend, as a disciple. He's my rabbi. I'll call him rabbi, and he'll welcome me. And I'll give him a kiss. So just another deception. Of course, Jesus sees right through it. And Mark is letting us know, hey, remember when Jesus predicted this? He knew this betrayal was coming. He's resolved to go to the cross despite this betrayal. Not only is Jesus betrayed as predicted, Jesus is treated with injustice as predicted. This arrest is not an act of justice. These religious leaders know they are not acting in righteous justice on behalf of God. They come in the secret of night. They come with an incredible show of force. They come without any charges. We'll see them try to develop some later. They come with deception. And yet Scripture says he will be treated unjustly. Jesus knew this. He knew that he would be treated with injustice. It was just as he predicted. He went to the cross knowing that he would be treated with injustice. Jesus is denied as predicted. The most recent scene after Jesus lets everyone know that one among them, one of the 12, will betray them. He lets them know that actually every one of the disciples will deny him. And this unfolds exactly as predicted. They all run as the scene gets heated. Notice what Scripture says. They lay hands on him and seize him. In verse 50, they all left him and fled. They all fled. Just as Jesus predicted, Peter says, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. For a moment, it looks like there's going to be some pushback. We know this is Peter, not because Mark identifies him. Even Matthew and Luke don't identify him. It's much later. John's just like out with it. It was Peter. He cut off the guy's ear. And you can look it up. None of the other gospels mention who it is. And John's like, it was Mark. He even names the guy whose ear got cut off. Like, he wanted the world to know. But everything happened as Jesus predicted. He's denied, just like he said, they all flee. Every single one of them flees. Even Peter was misguided in his pushback. Peter didn't just miss and swipe off the guy's ear. It was loyalty to Jesus, misguided loyalty to Jesus. He didn't see that Jesus was actually moving towards mercy. Peter could never understand this. And what he does is I believe he actually, to cut off the servant of the high priest's ear would make him mutilate. It would basically ruin his job, not only to just give him severe pain and punishment. But this was calculated. This was an effort to show loyalty to Jesus. Again, this was his hubris. This was just his misguided arrogance. He didn't understand that this was all as predicted. Jesus goes willingly as predicted. Notice the exchange between him and the crowd. He says, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple." He exposes that they've grossly misunderstood him. He says, "Don't you see?" I mean, he lifts up his own innocence. "Have I come out? You're treating me like I've done a crime. Come out at night with this great show of force. Have I done anything wrong?" As he's lifting this up, and then notice what he says. "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Now, that doesn't sound like an awesome slam on the surface in this exchange, I'll admit. But trust me, when he said this, this was like a slam. Here's why. It does a couple things. When he's telling, these are not just beat cops, right? These are the temple police. These are the religious leaders. So when Jesus tells them, "Hey, look, you're trying to find some crime against me. You're coming out here like I've done some wrong. I'm going to let this go down." It shows his control. It shows that he's the one who's willing to go. And then he says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." They knew the scriptures. You try that on a police officer, they'll be like, "I don't care. You're arrested." This wasn't him trying to get out of the arrest. This was him saying, "Hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm in control. You think you're in control? You think you have the power here to arrest me? I'm going willingly. I'm going because this is God's plan. I'm going because this is how God wants to give us all mercy." He goes willingly because this has always been God's plan. He says, "I'm going to go. I'm going to let the scriptures be fulfilled. You're supposed to arrest me. You're supposed to treat me unjustly. I'm the innocent one here." This was an incredible show, not of force, but a show of his faithfulness to God's desire for loving kindness towards us, towards mercy towards us. It was everything the way he predicted. He goes willingly. And last, Jesus goes alone as predicted. Jesus is left completely alone. This is the point that Mark specifically is driving at. That he's betrayed as predicted, denied, treated unjustly, and left completely and utterly alone, just as predicted. You might be wondering, why is this weird story in here about a young man that followed? Look at verses 51 through 52. "Young man follows him, nothing but a linen cloth about his body. They seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Kind of a curveball. I want you to write this down, and maybe in the margins of your Bible, just so when you're doing your quiet times years from now, you're like, "Wait a minute, what's this about?" Mark is showing us Jesus is left completely alone. Totally alone. All of the disciples left him and fled. And even this young man who followed him, when push came to shove, he ran away naked rather than continuing to follow Jesus. Some commentaries, and I'm not kidding, call him the lone streaker. People speculate about who this guy is because Mark writes about it so cryptically. Some people think it might be John Mark himself, the author of Mark. Some people think it might be the rich young ruler. There's all this speculation about who this guy is, but if Mark wanted us to know who it was, he would have said who it was. What he's doing is he's emphasizing, it's a giant exclamation point on this scene to say Jesus was alone. Just as it was predicted, he goes alone. No one is righteous, not one. It's only Christ. What's all this mean? What's all this driving at? What does this scene show us that everything that Jesus said would happen, happens? Here's what it tells us, that God is merciful. That God is absolutely merciful. Knowing our sin, he loved us anyways by taking on what we deserve. All of this is driving at this unbelievable point. That when we see Jesus continuing to march towards the cross, knowing he would be betrayed and still moving forward, knowing he'd be left alone and still moving forward, knowing that he would be denied and still being treated unjustly and still being willing to go, what it shows us is that our God is merciful. That we don't get what we deserve. That he loved us anyways. The big headline here is, look, everyone betrays me. No one is faithful. And this is why Christ has to move forward as the faithful one. But it shows us God's mercy. We can have confidence that he loved us anyways. I realize anyways is not a real word, but it is in New Iberia. And it is most of where you guys are from too. But he loved us anyways. In a real, real way. In this picture of Christ moving forward despite our faithfulness should give us absolute confidence in God's mercy. He knew our sin. He wasn't surprised by it. He knew our sin ahead of time and still moves forward to secure God's mercy for us. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners is when he saved us. This was not plan B. What Mark is letting us know, event after event, is that this was plan A. That what Jesus is executing is God's plan for us, that it's God's idea, it was God's desire to secure our mercy in him. Because God is merciful. So what do we do now? What do we do with this incredible truth, this incredible display of God's mercy? We can trust in it. We can trust in his mercy. He's faithful to offer it. What we see in this picture is nothing that anyone, no one gets what they deserve in this story. No one gets what they deserve. That's mercy. The crowds, the gangs, those with swords and clubs, they don't get what they deserve. Judas doesn't get what he deserves. Peter doesn't get what he deserves. The disciples who flee don't get what they deserve. None of us, when God's mercy is accepted, get what we deserve. We can trust in God's mercy. See, everyone else was halted by their doubt in God's mercy. But Jesus was arrested. He moves forward to embody it, to demonstrate it, to secure it forever. And doubting God's mercy, secured in Christ, will halt our faith. It will leave us arrested. It will leave us seized up. But what we can't miss is that God is showing us, I've already sent Christ. I've already sent Christ to give you what you deserve. I've already offered you mercy, secured in him. And when we can see that, when we can hold this scene up, when we can hold this picture of God's character up, and we can see that Jesus was arrested to secure God's mercy, we'll be set free. Totally set free. I want to give us just quickly a few things that can set us free. That when we build our life in view of God's mercy towards us, when we no longer doubt that he is a merciful God and he's merciful towards us, we can be completely set free. First, we can be set free to be merciful to others. What this means is because we see Christ, as disciples of Christ, as we follow Christ and see that he can bear injustice, that he doesn't get even, it means that we don't have to get even as well. This is why in Christ we can be a people who are forgiving. In Christ we can be merciful. In Christ, we don't have to get everything that is owed to us all the time. Do you realize living that way can be a trap? A trap that you need to be set free from? To constantly feel like I have to get everything owed to me? But in Christ, we can bear injustice. I had a buddy of mine who was in a bad business deal. It started off well. He had built some software and the things kind of went south and he needed to get out of this partnership. There had been some deception, some cheating, and he needed to get out of this partnership. But to get out of this partnership was going to be a long road, and he just honestly, he just felt like he wanted to just offer some mercy, cut ties, and get out. But everybody he talked to, kept saying the same thing: you got to get what's yours. You got to get sure, make sure you get what's yours. Anybody ever heard that before? Mm-hmm. I've probably said that before. You know, that's an idea, that's a framework in the world. It's not comes from Scripture. This is not the heart of Christ. This is not mercy. We can become slaves to making sure we get what's ours. He went everywhere, talked to everyone. He told me one time, he said, I was getting a haircut. She asked me a few questions about what was going on in my life, and she was explaining to his hairdresser what was going on, and she said the same thing. You better make sure you get what's yours. So I feel more pressure from my hairdresser to make sure I get what's mine. This can enslave us. And when we begin to see Christ securing God's mercy, that he's merciful, when he forms us, he makes us merciful towards others, we can be set free. There is freedom in just leaving that behind, just saying, no, I don't have to constantly chase getting what's mine. We can offer mercy in Christ. We can be set free to be merciful to others. We can be set free to heal from our past. To heal from your past. See, our past at times can haunt us. But when our past haunts us, God offers his mercy not to haunt us. He offers his mercy to be a healing towards us. He pardons us. The truth of God's mercy eliminates the reality of what was bad in our past. It now changes the narrative. That God has called us out of that, called us to be redeemed, to leave our past behind. We are now invited to heal from that when we understand that God is merciful towards us. We don't have to be haunted by our past. We can stop hiding in our shame. We can hold our past up as a banner for Christ's work, Christ's security, Christ's offering God's mercy towards us. Do you see the difference when we hide the things that we've done wrong in our past? Then we no longer are holding God's mercy as a banner. We're no longer lifting up his loving kindness towards us, saying, no, it's been dealt with. I'm set free from it. The longer we hide in shame, we're just agreeing with the devil. We're just agreeing with the enemy. And Jesus is saying, no, I know you were going to be unfaithful. I knew you were going to sin. Plan A was always me securing your mercy. And when we stop hiding in our past and when we lift that truth up, we can walk in the incredible freedom, the incredible blessing that's built on a life in view of God's mercy towards us. We can heal from our past. We can be secure in our future. We can be secure in our future. See, when we understand God's mercy towards us, when we really trust it, when we realize that it's not built on our merit, when it's not built on our faithfulness, then we can get incredible confidence. Some of us wrestle with this idea. Well, see, we know what God knows about us. And we might wrestle with this idea, okay, well, I know he's merciful once. But will he be merciful twice? Will he be merciful 20 times? And we begin to not believe what Jesus has made so clear. That God is merciful and that our security in God's mercy has been secured in Christ. We can trust it. We keep trying to take what Jesus has done and apply it to ourselves. We keep trying to merit our salvation by our own works. We keep trying to convince God that when we show up before him and he judges our life, that he'll see us. And we better get things done right. What this shows us, what this story, what we see is that the reality is that when we show up before judgment, before God, we bear Christ's righteousness. And we're set free. We're set free knowing that it was Jesus who went to the cross. When we denied, when we betrayed, when we abandoned him, when we were unfaithful, he was the faithful one. This is what secures our future. We can trust in God's mercy. We can trust that when we go before him, when we go before his presence now, that we have God's mercy to greet us. We can have confidence because of Christ. This gives us incredible freedom when our future is secure, when we know with confidence that we are reconciled with God. That when we have peace with God, that we know that when God looks at us and says, I love you anyways, this gives us incredible freedom to live for today. Incredible freedom to live for today. We have power in the present. Here's what this, how this works. We have power in the present. Notice what happens. One of the major things that we see in here is that the disciples, one of the 12 betrays Jesus, and every other disciple leaves him and denies him. They all leave him behind. Think about this. This is the disciples who've been with Jesus 24/7, essentially, for almost 3 years. Those people deny Jesus. Those people, worship team, y'all can make your way up here. It's those who deny Jesus. That's a shocking headline, an incredible warning to us that as disciples of Christ, those who follow after Jesus, we need to see Jesus as more than just a role model. He's not just a role model. He's also our power for the present. Here's what I mean. At some point, the disciples stopped following. Left in our own strength, if we simply follow Jesus as a role model, if we just say, hey, you know what, I like the way he lives, I'm going to just follow after him. It's not, Christianity is not less than that by any means, but it's more than that. We have to see that Jesus is not just a role model for us, he is, but he's also the power we live by. He's not just the one we follow after, he fills us with his spirit. He's the one who gives us the resurrected life. When our life dies, he gives us new life. This is power for the present. This is where the disciples, they just stopped. Their fight or flight, it just ruined them. It hit a stopping point. We will be powerless to be faithful if we don't understand that it's in Christ. It's not just him being a good role model. It's his spirit in us that gives us power for our present. We have to see that he's not just an example, he's a substitute for us. That his life resurrects ours. It becomes the new life that we live out. This sets us free. That we're reconciled with God. He gives us his mercy and becomes our power to live. So we can trust in God's mercy towards us. We can absolutely trust in it. We can see that it's been secured in Christ. We can remember this scene in the garden. When Jesus accepts the kiss of a betrayer, he lets his betrayer get up close, kiss him on the cheek. He's left alone, completely abandoned by his own disciples. This is a picture of God's incredible mercy. Incredible mercy that can set us free when we're paralyzed by our past, when we're scared to death of our future, when we're the ones who are arrested, seized in a lack of faithfulness, seized with doubt of God's mercy towards us. We can remember this scene. We can hold up Christ's work before us and remember that he marches towards the cross knowing he'd be betrayed, that he's the faithful one despite our unfaithfulness. We can have great confidence in God's mercy. Let's pray. God, would you make us a people that is confident in your mercy, that believes your word, that your love, your loving kindness, your mercy towards us endures forever. God, would it set us free to no longer walk in shame or guilt, but to be free in forgiveness, to be reconciled to you, to point to Christ, the one who's done it all for us, the one who's made a way to take what we deserve from us. God, will we hear your words as you say, you love us anyways, you love us despite ourselves. We celebrate your mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.